Thank you for coming out for this Bible study, this series. It's good to have everyone back just to be connected. Just as I was praying this morning, thinking of the goodness of the connection we have, of the work that the Spirit of God does through us. There are over 50 one another passages in the New Testament that refer to what takes place with each other when we gather. So if we're not gathering, hard for any of those to take place. When we do, God is faithful to make sure that he is working through us. So it's not just showing up to a Bible study or coming out to something good or be supportive. It is to be participating in what God is doing among us. That's a good thing. Just a little introduction of this series. The Statement of Faith, which is in book form, which you can buy at the bookstore, or there is the, which I no longer have in my hand, the first half of it, which will be for this semester as you come in, if you need to get one. About a year ago, Sovereign Grace Churches adopted this updated Statement of Faith, which was the culmination of a seven-year process. It was led by the theology committee, who would begin by taking one section at a time, one major section, rewriting, expanding, and then that was sent out, and all pastors in Sovereign Grace had opportunity to participate in reviewing and having input in that. Then it was brought before the entire council of elders where there was discussion. And as each section was approved, then it was as a whole approved by all the regions and then by the council of elders. So this was a long process. Toward the end, outside experts were brought in both for just not having input on what beliefs were contained, but consistency of language, was there cohesiveness of both literary and scholarly theological reviewers. The purpose in all of it was not to introduce any changes in any of the beliefs. That was never a purpose, that was never in mind. Instead, the reason was to better serve for teaching and training and the long-term protection of all of our churches by bringing greater clarity to what is it that we say we believe. In recent decades, statements of faith have become briefer and more generic. For many organizations and churches, statements of faith are just a series of one-line statements. We believe Jesus is God in flesh who died to pay for our sins. Those types of statements that are meant to be very foundation and universal in the church. Statements that any Christian could say, yes, I believe that. And the purpose is so that it would eliminate division and really so that it would be easy for churches to have more people come and say, yes, I agree, I believe. There's nothing to disagree with. And there's some good in the sense of emphasizing what we all have in common, that unifying aspect. However, the weakness is that as statements of faith have become briefer and more generic, Christians are claiming to believe often what they're not even sure what it entails. Saying we believe in statements and words that we hear, but what do those words mean? What is involved in them? And so the purpose for this statement of faith to expand was to make it more of a teaching tool and to bring deeper clarity to our churches of what do these statements mean. It is not meant to be new or unique or inventive in terms of the historical doctrines of the church. Yet at the same time, this statement of faith is very significant. In fact, there have been leaders of both scholars and in denominations who have spoken very highly because fleshed out statements of faith like this are simply rarely written. And so a document that has involved this much time and attention and this full is simply not done anymore. So we're very grateful for it. And at the same time as this is helping us all dig into the fundamental doctrines of the Christian church, it is meant to be doxological, which that word means praise unto God. So the writing is not just factual, it is also seeking to keep Christ and his role in the center of all of it, and to be written in a way that just lifts our hearts and causes us to see the majesty and wonder of God. So it is meant to be something that inspires worship as well as brings clarity to the mind. Before I had known that, we came into Sovereign Grace then officially after the process had begun. So they had already begun writing parts. And the first time I began reading some of them, I mentioned to Jeff Percewell, who is the dean of the Pastor's College and head of the Theology Committee, that one of the impacts that it made on me was how it inspired worship. And he said, that's what we were trying to do. That was one of the goals of this. If you want to bring depth in how you worship the Lord, it helps to have more and more that you can say to him out of a fuller understanding of what is true about him. And the more we know the details of doctrines about what is God like and what has he done, it gives us more to speak to him about. It gives us more to praise him about with detail rather than just kind of general statements of thanking God without being specific. I think you can use this. Using this to read through, even pray through, can be a help to your worship time with the Lord. It has been for me. In the future, some of these projects are ambitious, but our churches hope to create from Sovereign Grace devotional guides based on this, small group study guides, and eventually a catechism would be a training tool that families can use with their children. So we hope to have those types of things. Now, through our teaching series of this, as a church, then, we want to use this to help sharpen and deepen our theological convictions so that God would be glorified and that our souls would be strengthened. So that's what this time is about. We're thankful for the different men who will be participating, both some of the pastors and other men in the church. God has enriched us with numbers of men who are gifted teachers, who are faithful, who think well about Scripture, handle Scripture well. So we're trying to give more and more opportunity to those men to be able to teach and to grow. So we're thankful for them and the part that they'll be playing. So we're going to start. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have Glenn, if you'd stand when you do, Glenn will stand and read the first section. We're covering today the first two paragraphs of God and Revelation, and then the origin of Scripture. So that's what we'll be covering tonight. So after I pray, Glenn will read God in Revelation. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that although there are these magnificent statements, these lofty statements made about you, none of them exaggerate. Indeed, it's not even possible for any statement here to fully capture you and what you've done. We ask that you would just give our minds understanding. Part of that, help us to be free of distraction. We ask that you would help each of us to dig into these truths, that it might bring some new insights. You'd help connect it to how we live. We ask that it would cause our hearts to rejoice in you, to realize that all of these truths are part of now our lives. These are true for us, even true of us. And they demonstrate what a wonderful God you are, and how wonderful you are to us. And so we give you praise and ask, Spirit, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Glenn? So we begin with this statement that has wonderful impact to it. God is a communicator. This is not just something God does. It is part of his nature because God is a triune being. From all eternity, God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in ways that certainly we're not able to grasp, you know, what is the communication like within the Godhead? There are some things that will never fit into our understanding. And yet there is the necessity of communication existing, different than our communication with each other, but there is the communication within the being of God because of the very nature of God. What is then amazing is that this God, who we begin at by seeing he is eternal, transcendent, all-glorious, that he wants to communicate with us. And the reason for that is he wants to, as we read, he wants to commune with us. God desires relationship. God requires obedience. God must be honored. God is to be trusted. There are a lot of serious statements that bear responsibility to us that we can say about God and what we owe him. But in all of that, what we should not miss is beneath all of that is God wants to commune with us. That's why obedience and faith and all of those things are important, because there cannot be relationship if there is not obedience, if there is not trust. We can't be going out and doing what we want and claiming that we have relationship with God, as Adam and Eve found out very quickly. The communicative nature of God has a significance. It's not just an obvious thought. It is a deeply important thought for what it conveys of the fact that this God speaks to you. Because he wants you to know him. And he wants you to know what his voice sounds like. What his heart is. Part of the anticipation of what is to come in eternity is that this communication will take place. Whatever is the fullest measure of our ability to hear from and communicate with God and have relationship, we will have that. We will be living in that. God's reason for creating us was that we might know him so that we may take joy in glorifying him. God is all wondrous, and to know him is to be amazed and in awe, and to have our hearts overflowing. It is impossible to have a greater joy for anything than a true joy for God. And we recognize we're not there yet. But it is the reality. There cannot be a greater joy than joy in God, because there is nothing and no one more wonderful and responsive than God. And so his invitation for us to enjoy him, to rejoice him, and to worship him is that nothing would fill a being, a created being, more than that. And God wants our souls filled with the greatest that that could mean. And that means to be filled with him. And part of learning more of him is that we're getting there. Language was not evolutionary. The moment we were created, we spoke and understood. We were created with the immediacy of language. It was part of what God instilled in us, so we could immediately commune with God and have a relationship with him. It is one of God's gifts. It's part of his creative nature. God is a communicator, and God who is transcendent, as we see in the beginning, meaning he is beyond understanding. We can understand about him, we cannot fully grasp him. God rules over all that he has created, including us, by his revealed word. We're not able to just pull from within our own understanding or pull from the air in some magical way the understanding of God. It has to be made known to us. And so we see he both creates and governs through his words, and has graciously revealed himself to humanity in order to commune with us. In Psalm chapter 33, verse 9, it says, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." We're familiar with the creation story of God speaking all that exists into existence. And the word of God, God speaking the world into being, God also then rules over what he created by his word. God cannot be sovereign if he doesn't communicate truth to us, if he doesn't make his rule clear. How can we engage in a meaningful way with the sovereignty of God? He rules over everything if we're not knowing what that rule looks like. He would still be sovereign, but how can we live in relationship to it if he is not clearly communicating the truths about himself? How can he be wise if he is not letting us know what is true? How can he be good if all goodness comes from God and it is impossible to have wisdom without God? If it's impossible really to have what is good without God, then if God is good, he must be a communicative God. He must be giving his word and making it clear. If God cares for us, there must be a word that's not just out there for us to look at and think about if we want. It must be a word that rules over us. Because if it doesn't rule over us, that means something else is. And whatever that is, it will be far less than. Not just less than, it will actually be destructive because it would be contrary to and apart from. There is the common notion in humanity that no one can definitively say what is God's word. We hear that a lot. What no one can really say, you know, what God's word is. That's nonsensical. It sounds like it's fair. You know, well, you can't say it because you may have a different opinion. So because we want to say it's all fair, no one's opinion is higher or less, we say no one can know. Well, it makes no sense of God. And speaking of fairness, we claim for ourselves that we can be known, that what we believe, what we are, we're able to communicate. There is a truth about us. And we hold to that zealously. We're offended if people speak wrongly of it. If they do it in certain ways, it's called slander, and you can actually bring legal action against them. That's how we hold what is true about me. And then the world that is zealous for pursuing that, they say of God, well, but you know, God doesn't do that about himself. God's nature demands that he would be making himself clear. His character, wise and good, demands it. His relational desire demands that God is making himself known in a way that is clear and definitive. How else could we know him? It can't just be what we want to think about him. I don't think Debbie would be real pleased if I just decided, yeah, I'm going to come up with what I think about her regardless of what she actually is. I'm just going to come up with it myself. And that's how I'm going to approach her and deal with her. Not with what she actually is or says or not by what she communicates, just whatever I think. And at Christmas time, whatever I think she should want, I'm going to buy, which is probably going to be something that I want for myself. And that's how we deal with God. What we say is true about him is what we think is good for us. It has nothing to do with what actually may be true of God. It has everything to do with what makes us happy, which is what makes me comfortable, which is that I can keep doing whatever I do. And God would never want to interfere with that. Just as foolish is the other common notion connected that all religions and so their scriptures are basically the same. And if they're all basically the same, it really doesn't matter. If you're in one or another, this religious, that religious book, it really doesn't matter. Again, that the world says that thinking they're making noble statements. But again, they are foolish, nonsensical statements. Different religions draw very different pictures about God and what he requires and what he does. And when we say all scriptures are the same, what we're really saying is anything written or said about God is a minor thing. And these things are so minor that whatever differences really don't mean anything to life, because the category of a religion is a small side thing, and the differences there really don't matter. That is an assault on the honor of God. It's saying what's true of God doesn't really matter that much. Come up with your own conclusion. Start your own religion. Got as much right as any other one. We're denying the integrity of the very being of God. And without maybe thinking that we're doing it, what we are declaring about God is that his word doesn't mean much. His character doesn't mean much. What he requires doesn't mean much. It's all just small things. And God really should be happy with whatever he gets from us. That is to completely misunderstand the being of God. Why are these notions so common? Because they allow us to maximize our own thoughts. They allow us to live free of the rule of God. Now, God's revelation comes to us in two major categories. The first is what's known as natural or general revelation. We see in the statement, he has revealed himself through creation and providence in ways plain to all people, leaving no one without a testimony of himself. That is general revelation, meaning what is available to all persons in all places and times. So we have in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is beginning to create the argument of the guilt of humanity for our neglect of God. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them. And from verse 18, meaning unrighteous humanity. What can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, and then he picks some of them. It's not all his attributes, but enough to know there is a God. Namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So, by creation itself, God must be, and he must be a God of great power and authority. And if he's created us, that means that authority includes us. It's authority over all that is. And that God has made it known, God has put within the human soul the fact that he exists, which is why every culture, everywhere, and all of time has always believed in the existence of God. There is natural or general revelation. Then there is also what is called supernatural or special revelation, which is in the next statement, he also revealed himself through specific words that we might come to a fuller knowledge of his character and will, learning what is necessary for salvation and life. Creation makes known enough of God that we would come to him and recognize his being. The word of God gives us clarity about the nature and works and expectation of God that we could not know unless it was spoken to us. So special revelation is what God inserts into place and time. Namely, it is the Word of God in Scripture and the Word of God in flesh. It is by the Word God reveals himself, and it is the incarnation of Christ, God becoming flesh and us seeing God in human form, that he is revealed. And through what Christ has done, we alone through the person and work of Christ discover the full magnitude of God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, his patience. We see the threads of that throughout Scripture, but nothing matches the person of Christ to see how gracious is God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer introduces that book by saying, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And so we see the two forms of special revelation, Scripture and the person of Christ. Here, our focus is that of Scripture, and we'll be getting extensively later on about the person of Christ. But knowing that difference as we think about revelation and how historically, theologically, it's expressed in the natural revelation and special supernatural revelation. Ignore Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Ignoring Scripture is a deeper issue than just a choice people make. Well, people can choose to believe what they want. And to a certain degree, that is true. But it's not just a choice. I choose to live here, or I choose to vote this way. Or we have choices. There are consequences. But this is not just a choice. This runs much deeper than that. For going back to Romans chapter 1, which has told us that God has made himself known without excuse, then the next words immediately follow up verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Now, here's what happens, and this is all humanity. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Speaking about our idolatries. To not receive the revelation of God, to not receive his Scripture, God speaking for himself, immediately, inescapably means our thinking will be futile. However we're thinking, it has been divorced from the truth of God, which is the foundation of all truth, the foundation of all that is good, the foundation of wisdom. You cannot cast off the foundation and not be thinking in ways that will fail, will be destructive, will lead us to hopelessness. As Jesus gave the word picture, you can build on sand or you can build on rock. Storms will come and there will be consequences. Not only is our thinking futile, doesn't matter what you think, it will end poorly and your hearts are darkened. So your affections have been deadened and become perverse because you have divorced yourself from truth. We cannot disregard truth and have light, have goodness. Now, there are challenges in receiving God's revelation because we see at the beginning, God is transcendent and infinite. He's beyond understanding, beyond grasping. Just trying to get in our minds, God has always been. When did God start? God never started. We can't even, that just fries your brain a little bit. And we are finite. We're limited in everything. And our experience is limited. So how do we understand God? By nature, there's a limitation. And then you add on to that, the nature we do have has been corrupted. And now the Bible says we're dead. And in Corinthians chapter 2, it says the natural man can't understand the things of God. It's impossible without a spiritual birth. The unbeliever cannot grasp them unless the Spirit of God awakens them. Even as believers, we struggle. And so there is challenge. We're spiritually blind. We are stubborn. You know, there are things of the truth that we know are true. We can look at it and still push it away. Even knowing it's true and having this whole confession behind us, we can say in the same sentence, I believe God is complete wisdom, good, perfect, eternal Lord of all. I'm going to do what I want. We're capable of that, as our experience has shown us. We're resistant. We're self-centered. We think truth kind of begins with us. And so, even believers in a Bible study circle who are there to learn of the truth of God and to engage in it. We all know that's a purpose. And we'll start, well, this is what I think this means. Really? That's what you think it means. How much is that worth? There is some natural struggle into this. But God does help us wonderfully because God wants us to understand. The Holy Spirit gave Scripture, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So the Spirit speaks. He is the one that inspired men in the writing of Scripture, and He's the one that dwells in us. So God, who called men to put into words language that we know what is true of God, that one who inspired the words then lives in us that we might know and understand. John chapter 16, verse 3, Jesus told His disciples, Verse 16, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority. What he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. So God, who makes himself known, gives us the Spirit that we can know it. Though there are challenges, though we struggle with our own limitations of education and our limitations of heart and experience, but if we have the Spirit of God, then what God has revealed can be known and understood. It's not for theologians and scholars. There are those who have a quickness and expansiveness of mind. There are some who God has just gifted with large minds, the ability to give themselves for long periods of time to study, and so that they can serve the church by taking the truths we could all know and helping us dig into them. But Scripture is not just for them. God uses them to serve us. The Scriptures are for everyone. Children read and understand. Those without education can read and understand. Not all passages are as easy as others. As the Apostle Peter said, some of what Paul says is a little hard to understand. But it's given to be intelligible, to be known. And the part of the importance of that is our encouragement in that, but also that we might have a sense of there is no wedge between the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Spirit. And there's some in the church that kind of has made they're different things. How can they be different when it's the same Holy Spirit? He has given the word and his ministry is his. So if he gives his word, he is going to lift that word and reinforce that word. And what we see in Scripture is the subject that the Spirit loves to lift up the most is the person of Christ. He loves to exalt Jesus. To exalt Jesus in us. There's no wedge between spirit ministry and word ministry. They could not be more seamlessly connected. So that the spirit ministry is not going to be apart from the word, and the word becomes dead if the spirit is not in it in our hearts. It just becomes words. And that's where you have scholars who can study Scripture and the ancient languages and come up with all sorts of conclusions that have nothing to do with love for God. It's just academic exercise. The Spirit, nothing to do with it. It's pure mental application. And so there's also, in a similar way, there's no wedge between Christ and any part of Scripture. So the idea that the Old Testament kind of has a different message than the New Testament, well, that simply cannot be true. The same Spirit has given all of it, and Christ has pointed to in all of it. Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. Jesus is part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, and they all together are God and all support the same. There's no different opinion between Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. There's not different positions. We're not understanding the person of God to say, well, you know, Paul says this and Jesus said that, as though they're kind of different branches of the church, and that's one another. Then scholars will, you know, people say Paul took the church in a different direction than Jesus had intended. Well, that can't be true because all of it is inspired by the Spirit of God. So we can be confident in God's revelation in the Spirit. God is able to be comprehensive and clear, and it's God's heart for us to understand, and it's God's heart for us to communicate with Him and to commune with Him. And so God will make His word clear to each of us. And some of the maybe kind of classic places where it seems to get confused, take the book of Revelation, where people have all these different opinions. It's because people just really are overthinking all of this. Because the book is given to the persecuted church to know the simple truth that those who trust in the Lord will be preserved and those who reject the Lord will come under wrath. That is the message of Revelation. And we turn it into something that is combative. When it's the intention is straightforward. The impact it's given to make is straightforward. The benefits of God's revelation are significant. Many passages that deal with this. I'll just give one, Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The Bible is good, wise, and needed in every way. And so in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And as image bearers, we should know that there is this unique connection. We see near the end of this paragraph, through the medium of human language, which is suitable and adequate for communication with those who bear an image, His image. We are image bearers. We have a likeness and a connection with God that no other beings have. The angels don't even have the image of God as we do. And so the Word of God, the preciousness of it, the value for us. I've been reading Scripture regularly since early teen, preteen years. I've read it a lot. And yet how easily I can, I don't feel like it, or I can't keep my mind to it, or it can become ordinary. And it can become some parts you're reading it, especially some of the historical, oh, I know how this goes. You almost want to just jump to the end because, oh, I know what it's going to say. And especially like Acts 10 and 11, where they tell the exact same story twice in a row. Just tell it once. Let me get through it. It shows just how we can be jaded to what is just pure wonderfulness. So the beauty of God's revelation should become somewhat overwhelming to us. God is glorious, so all He communicates and does is glorious. And that's how we're to approach Scripture and ask God to help us and approaching Scripture that way. So we're going to just kind of deal briefly with the second paragraph. I'll have Ed read that, and some of this will kind of be dealt with next week, but we'll do some quick thoughts on this. By saying Scripture's God breathed, it's letting us know what is perhaps or one of the most important statements to understand about the Bible is that it doesn't contain God's word, it is God's word. When it contains God's word, we decide and pick and choose which parts are. When it is God's word, it all has equal authority over us. It is God breathed. It is all God's communication. He used normal men to write Scripture. It says the Spirit inspired men. So they wrote in their language. They wrote in their context, historically and culturally. And there have been some scholars who have struggled with that. You have, in a sense, the human aspect of Scripture that men wrote in their language, their vocabulary. Paul writes different than David did and the different authors because of culture and language. And yet, the divinity of Scripture, that the Spirit inspired and it's all God-breathed, that overrides the human agency aspect. And some scholars, in fact, one of Eric's professors, who was a wonderful, brilliant scholar, that very point of the human and divine, and it created a conundrum for him. And the human part started taking over his thinking, and eventually, really, he ended up starting to drift, and then just gave himself over to eventually the mockery of those who believe a historical Christianity. He got so caught up in the human aspect without just the simplicity of, well, the divine is always going to overshadow and carry and make whole the human part of it. Writers were not possessed. They wrote with their own minds, but the Spirit of God guiding all of it. The 66 books of the biblical canon, it is complete. In Revelation 22, it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. There's nothing that was missed. So every once in a while, you may see a news article, oh, this the Gospel of Thomas was found, or the Gospel of such and such. There were other documents written. People were always writing their opinion about God or what they're seeing. But God didn't choose to have lots of writings included because they were not his inspired Scripture. Even writings that have some truth. They're describing real historical events and what happened, but they're simply not the inspired Scripture. And so it's not that the church missed anything. It was never intended to be part of Scripture. Or the Roman Church, which includes the Apocrypha, which are additional books that were not officially added to the Roman Catholic canon until 1,500 years after the time of Christ. Why did they, at that time, the Council of Trent, why did they add all these books to the Bible? Because of the Reformation, which was declaring, we live not by what the church says or men say, we live by what Scripture says, which left the Roman church with doctrines that could not be defended. And so they added more books to give a basis for teaching that wasn't in Scripture. But there are no lost writings of the church. There's just, in every generation, there are people writing things. They're writing things about God. And none will be added. So the Quran, which came later, or the Book of Mormon, they claim, Bible's true, but God has now said more things. Well, we know from the very end of the Bible, done. Just so no one later on does say, oh, there's more. God knew that would happen, so he said, no, this is it. This is the end of it. Yes. And so the idea of what it says in the statement of faith, no new normative revelation. The Spirit of God could reveal a truth to someone about an event or a situation. The Spirit can reveal something to you about a reality in the world, but there's no revelation about God. There's no new revelation about how we live. We have, in some parts of the world, particularly Islamic world, where there's a lot of dreams that are given to people in Islam which awaken them to the gospel. And many are converted through the use of dreams, but it's interesting that the dreams seem to always point people to those who will bring Scripture to them. And so it is still the reading of Scripture. So God is revealing to them, but there's no revelation that's adding more about God or more about how we live. It is closed. And this book is perfect. It's infallible. It's inerrant, as the statements are. And we'll see more about that next week. Now, part of our understanding of the completeness of the Bible, and I'll end with this, is to recognize it is harmonious, and I'm going to put in the word, it is nuanced. It is the most nuanced book in the world. And what I mean by that is, there is this fullness of truth, and this fullness of truth cannot be found in any one particular passage or statement. Now, there are wonderful truths, some of them huge truths, but it's the gathering of all of these truths that bring a complete understanding of truth. And when we tend to grab just certain statements and phrases, then to do battle with other believers as though there's enemies or we begin acting like the world does. Your party is all bad in what you say, and your party is all bad in what you say, and we cannot agree with you. And we grab statements and use them as weapons rather than recognize, well, what is the full truth with all of Scripture? To have a nuanced understanding of, without understanding the whole, there may be something missing in my mind. Yeah, whether it's about drinking, kind of the classic of drinking's wrong, drinking's right, when the Scripture says numbers of things, of not being drunk, of not drinking if it's going to cause someone to fall, of drinking can be good for your health, of that there are lots of different statements that have to do with alcohol and drinking. And, well, what should we do with alcohol? Well, what does all of Scripture say? When you bring it all together, how does it guide you in each situation? Or anger, which in Ephesians 4, where people like to grab, be angry and do not sin, to justify their anger, because all they have to do is say, this is righteous anger. And so, over and over, Christians justify, I can be mad, and I can be angry, and you have no right to tell me I'm not, because the Bible says it. And yet, in the same passage, it goes on to say, do not let the sun go down in your anger. So right there, that modifies. There are things to be angry about. I spent an hour and a half today watching a training video about the sexual abuse of children. There are things worth being angry about. But the Bible immediately says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And then it goes on further a couple verses later. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, and show kindness. It is simply taking all of it and not going to war with statements, not imitating the world in how it communicates and how it does battle, but seeking for the whole truth and allowing that to fill our hearts, so how we interact with each other, even when we have some different measure of understanding. The truths that we have that unite us and cause us to have love for each other and take joy in each other. These are the greater things. So that is it for tonight. We'll continue then next week looking at then the attributes of Scripture and our understanding of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, for your people. We do ask that this would strengthen us, and so it would strengthen our homes and our church. And we pray it with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.